Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you once again on your holy Sabbath day that you will come and visit us now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray a blessing upon our time together to meditate upon your word. Please, dear Lord, come, I pray, and bless each and every one. Now, through Jesus Christ, I pray that you will help me to speak forth the words of life, and I praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, here we are now. We're picking up where we left off. Let me just give a little lead in, and then we'll go right into it. We left off where the judgment of James, where Sister White talks about Acts of the Apostles, page 194 to 195, how that, and of course you can read it from the context of the scriptures themselves, the fact that James is the head of the church at this point. In other words, he's been chosen by among the brethren to lead out, and he makes the final decision, which then in return clearly indicates Peter was not the head of the church. So this whole section, verses 13 to 21, simply does away with the Catholic Church's doctrine of apostolic succession, that Peter was the first pope. And by the way, there are other examples of which we've already covered some of them in the earlier section of the book of Acts. But this is another one, and this is a very strong one. And this proves that the church was not built upon Peter, that he was not the cornerstone, but Jesus Christ is. And therefore, James here we see being the head or the chosen leader of the church at this point. All right? So that's where we kind of left off here. Now, let's keep going, because remember now, let's keep the context. We're talking about the Jerusalem Council. Paul and Barnabas have been very successful in preaching the gospel during their first missionary journey, and they really were plagued by a group of people known as Judaizers, and they were basically converts to Christianity who still maintained fundamentally complete adherence to the Mosaic law. Now, primarily what they're referring to is the ceremonial law, with a special emphasis placed on the circumcision. So that, as we read earlier, how that, as they stated in the 15th chapter of Acts, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, by the way, and again, this entire chapter proves that the doctrine of salvation by works is null and void, and that the nature of the gospel is such that it is a gift offered to us by God through the merits of Jesus Christ, and therefore by faith in Christ alone we find our only hope of salvation. Jesus is the answer. There's no other hope that we have in this world. And so the Jerusalem Council makes it clear. Now, when James makes his announcement, he makes it very clear that, and again, there was a great apprehension, as we talked about, among many of the Jews who felt that the Gentiles, in this particular case, the Greeks, were going to bring some of their paganized theories into the church. And so they really said, look, we don't want that. We don't want a mixture of paganism into the true faith of Christianity. And by the way, this is very interesting, because we didn't get a chance to talk about this, but it's something that we should talk about. And that is the fact that here we have the early church combating and standing firm against paganism. So in other words, they did not want a mixture of false theories, in this case paganism, creeping into the Christian faith. And the irony of it is that today, many people in the Christian community don't realize how paganized Christianity has become. It is just amazing, absolutely amazing, how much paganism has crept into the Christian church. I mean, I was thinking about this just the other day, to be very honest. I was thinking about the state of the dead and how that, of course, according to the Holy Scriptures, the Bible teaches that when a person dies, they don't go immediately to heaven or to hell. The Bible does not sanction purgatory. That's a myth. That's a complete fabrication. And therefore, the Bible clearly teaches what is known as the doctrine of soul sleep, meaning that when a person dies, they're in a state like that of sleep. Not that they are physically, literally sleeping, but it's in comparison to sleep, meaning the fact that they're totally unconscious of anything. They're waiting in the grave for the glorious resurrection morning. And so that's really the, or of course it could be also the second resurrection, which is the resurrection of damnation. So this is what the Holy Scripture teaches, but I thought about how many people believe in this fallacy that when you die, you go immediately to heaven. Or they also coined the phrase, or what is labeled, I should say, is the immortality of the soul. Now, the Bible makes that clear. There's no such thing as the immortality of the soul. Ezekiel said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So there you go. The soul cannot be immortal. And Paul says in Timothy that only God has immortality. Immortality is a gift. It's a gift from God to us. And so man does not have immortality. It's not inherent. It's a gift from Christ. But the crowning act of immortality comes at the second coming, when this mortal shall put on immortality. That's 1 Corinthians 15. So what has crept into the church regarding the nature of the state of the dead is paganism. These ideas that when you die, you go straight to heaven, you go straight to hell, or you know, that's paganism. Or how about this, in conjunction with what I've just said, how about the state of the nature of hellfire itself? The Bible teaches that there is a real fire, a lake of fire. It's called hellfire. It's not burning now, and it's not going to be burning throughout the ceaseless ages. But that hellfire will be at the end of the world when of course, primarily dealing with the lake of fire at the end of the millennium. Of course, you have the history of mankind, right? There's from Adam to Jesus Christ, second coming. There's that basically 6,000 year period. And then from Christ's second coming, we'll start it right here, Christ's second coming. And that commences the millennium. So here we have the millennium, the 1,000 years. After the end of the 1,000 years, at the end of the 1,000, Christ returns with his saints, and there he sets up his kingdom. But before he does that, of course, we're told in Revelation the destruction of the wicked. But even before that, there is what is known as the great white throne judgment. Now the judgment will be revealed to the wicked why they're lost. So all of this is taught very clearly in the Bible. Unfortunately, how many people believe that when a person dies, they go, if they don't go to heaven, they go to hell, and they're burning in hell now and will be burning in hell for eternity, never ending. And of course, some would even say you'll even hear them, you'll even see it, you'll watch your relatives, your family, your friends be burning in hell forever and ever. And they think that's heaven. Now, I'm telling you, there is a psychopathic mindset among some within Christianity, almost as if there's a derangement going on. And what it is, friends, it's a mingling of paganism with Christian terminology, and it's infused in within the Christian church today. And this doctrine, the false doctrine of hellfire, is such a distortion of the true character of God. Oh, it makes him out to be a tyrant, a cruel, vicious, wicked individual. But that's another thing. You could go down the litany test of infant baptism. That's paganism. We can go through the sun worship informed in Sunday worship. That's paganism. That comes right out of the worshiping of the pagan gods of the sun from the ancient pagan religions. That's the highest form of worship in the pagan religion, was the worship of the sun, because the sun was viewed as the highest form of the celestial bodies. It was the pinnacle. And so that's why the sun was always depicted throughout pagan civilization as the highest form of worship. And remember, sun worship is really code for Satan worship. And so in the last days, we see how it is that sun worship, Sunday worship, has crept into the Christian church. And yet, how many people don't realize that the seventh-day Sabbath is the true day in which God has sanctioned that we should worship. So many things. And in here, you find that in Acts 15, the early church fought against these things. In other words, they were saying, we don't want paganism creeping into the church. So they made a stand. Now, this letter, by the way, and we're going to read it in a second, after the pronouncement by James in verses 22 to 29. This is where we pick up. It says, "And then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole congregation to send chosen men from their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and having written a letter to the brethren by their own hands after this manner." And then, of course, there's the quotation of the letter itself. "The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Since we have heard that certain ones who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seems good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you of the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." Now, this is very clearly in the watch. And by the way, I'm going to bring up another issue on this in a second that we haven't thought of. "That you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from and things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves from these things, you shall do well. Farewell." So again, clearly now, this last section, abstain from meats offered to idols, that's that pagan form of worship, and from blood, things that are strangled, and of course, and from fornication, meaning immorality. Now, not just in terms of the physical, but also spiritual. So it's a keep yourself pure, both physically and spiritually. Now, what's also interesting here, now I want you to listen very carefully. Notice what else is missing here. Now, according to those who keep or advocate for Sunday worship, that the resurrection of Jesus changed the day of worship from Sabbath, to which is Saturday, to Sunday worship, which is the worship of the sun, they say that that now proves that Sunday is the day we should be observing. Now listen, this is the Jerusalem Council. And had there been any notion of a change of a day, they would have stipulated it as a condition to the Gentiles to comply with. In other words, they would have specifically specified that the day was changed, and in so doing, we now all keep Sunday observance. In other words, we all now have kept the day that memorializes the resurrection. And this would have been clearly sent out in order to have what? Unity in the church. This was critical. They wanted a unified body in Christ. But this was made very clear. The fact that they did not bring this up, which indicates what? That was not an issue in the church, meaning that Sunday was not a day that they were observing. The early church never observed Sunday. You don't find anywhere in the New Testament where Sunday is the day in which any of the apostles or Jesus himself kept Sunday worship. And as I mentioned to you in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 1:10, where it says, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." We know that the Lord's day, according to Matthew and Mark and Isaiah 58, that the Lord's day is the Sabbath day. It's not Sunday. Nowhere do you find Sunday being the Lord's day. But the Lord's day is always referred to in Scripture as the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, Saturday. So the fact that you don't have them mentioning a change of a day indicates there was no change of a day. And the fact that they're not telling the Gentiles to keep Sunday, and by the way, and the Judaizers, if the day would have been changed in their defense, they would have been defending the seventh-day Sabbath in order to prove that this was something that was given to them as a Jewish institution. The fact that they did not bring that up clearly shows that, one, it wasn't an issue. Number two, it wasn't a Jewish institution. And again, I've shown you that clearly from the Scriptures. So this is another strong weight of evidence to prove Sunday is not the day of worship. It is not the day we should be keeping. Matter of fact, no other day other than the day that God has specified, which is the seventh day of the week, which is called Saturday, from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. All right, that 24-hour period is sacred. And as we know from Scripture, it's a memorial that God is the Creator and God is our Savior and that we're saved by His grace. Now we come to verses 30 to 35. Now, so the letter, this is the letter. It's going to be sent. And now we go from here. So here's what it says. So when they were dismissed, so now the council is over, the Jerusalem council, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read it, they rejoiced for the consolation it brought them. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had remained for there for a time, they were let go in peace from the brethren to the apostles. However, it pleased Silas to remain there still. Paul and Barnabas also continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So they deliver the letter, they read the letter. Everybody is now happy. They're rejoicing. They're thinking, fine. The church is united as a body of believers. And you would like to think that this would have ended the controversy. Unfortunately, as we shall see as we continue reading in the book of Acts, and of course, if you've done any reading in the New Testament, especially Paul's writings, you know that poor man was hounded out to his dying day. So this is the account that was given. Now, at this point, as I say, they stay there for some time in Antioch. But from this point forward, really we begin what is known as Paul's second missionary journey. From Acts 15, verse 36, which is where we are now, all the way to Acts 18 to 23. So that section there constitutes Paul's second missionary journey. From about AD 50 to 53, or some say 51 to 54, roughly within that period, a little give or take in that area. So that's where we are at this point, okay? So Paul begins he's going to begin his second missionary journey. Now, before I show you the map, I want to kind of go through this little section here that we have in reference to Paul and Barnabas. There is a problem, and we need to look at this. So because it deals with disputes that are arising. By the way, you know what? Before I even get that, I forgot. I just remembered. The Lord just reminded me. I forgot to read Acts the Apostles 197 to 200. I'm not going to read everything, but there are sections here that I think is very important because it has to do with the letter that was sent, 197 to 200. So let me see if I can get it here. Yeah. So remember, they are now, we leave them at Antioch. Remember, Paul, Barnabas, Silas is going to stay. Judas Barsabas, he's going to go back to Jerusalem. And so they're there fellowshipping, having a wonderful time with the brethren at Antioch. Now, there is an event that takes place. Paul describes it in the book of Galatians, where he has to stand up and rebuke Peter because something happens during this time. Now, let me read to you what the servant Lord says. This is Acts the Apostles, starts on page 197. When Peter at a later date visited Antioch, he won the confidence of many by his prudent conduct toward the Gentile converts. So remember, Peter went down later on. He went down there to fellowship and to strengthen the brethren and so forth. And he was, as Sister White says, very prudent how he dealt with this situation because he understood the truth. Remember the vision God gave him in Acts chapter 10. He says, for a time he acted in accordance with the light given from heaven. He so far overcame his natural prejudice as to sit at table with the Gentile converts. Now, this was something that the Judaizers and many of the Jews, even who weren't Judaizers, but who were converts, would not do. They still held on to this religious and racial bigotry. But it says, when certain Jews came, who were of the zealous for the ceremonial law, came from Jerusalem, Peter injudiciously changed his deportment toward the converts from paganism. A number of the Jews disassembled them likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with the dissimulation. This revelation of weakness on the part of those who had been respected and loved as leaders left the most painful impression on the minds of the Gentile believers. Now you can imagine how you would think. What would you be thinking, right? Now you got to understand the context. This goes, think about this, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, where the apostles told Jesus, we don't mess with those Samaritans. Man, the Samaritans, they're dogs. Remember, the Jews had a racial and a religious, they felt that they were racially and religiously superior to everybody else. I mean, they are the ultimate pinnacle of bigotry. So Jesus tried to tell them and we'll get into this later on. I mean, I don't know about tonight, but we will get into this. Look, friends, there's the middle wall partitions. Christ has done away with it. He's trying to teach us there's no such thing as racial superiority. Now, I'm not saying there aren't those who believe it there. I'm sure there are. There's no question people do. We read it from the Bible. The Jews actually believed it. And I think many of them still to today believe in this notion of superiority. But it doesn't matter. The Bible makes it clear. We're all one in Christ Jesus. There's neither male nor female. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ, meaning Christ does away with all those distinctions. So in this concept, so now you can imagine how the Gentiles are feeling. They're thinking, what are you guys? Have you lost your minds? Especially that you guys, you publicly have declared it, there's no such thing as racial or religious superiority. Now you're acting contrary to this? So you can better believe they lost a lot of clout with the people at Antioch. See, you can better believe the Christians there would say, you know, we don't need you as leaders. Let me tell you, it was devastating. So then she goes on to say this, the church was threatened with division, as you can well imagine. But Paul, who saw the subverting influence of the wrong done to the church through the double part acted by Peter, meaning the hypocritical part acted by Peter, openly rebuked him for thus disguising his true sentiments in the presence of the church. Paul inquired of Peter, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why are you compelling the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Galatians chapter 2. So here you have Paul, I mean, he checkmates Peter. He immediately goes after him and openly rebukes him. She says, Peter saw the error into which he had fallen and immediately set about to repair the evil that had been wrought so far as was in his power. Now, he did the right thing, didn't he? And that's all you can do. That's all God ever requires of you, is if you make a mistake, rectify the mistake. In this particular case, it was an open sin. He had rebelled. He had done something foolish. He rectified it to the best of his ability. And that's all you can do. All right. And so thank God Peter saw the error of his way. God knows the end from the beginning, permitting Peter to reveal his weakness of character in order that the tried apostle might see that there is nothing in himself whereof he might boast. And this again proves what? Peter couldn't have been infallible. How could Peter be infallible when Paul openly rebukes him? So the infallibility of the See of Rome is a fallacy. It's a fallacy. It's a falsehood. No such thing. No man is infallible. No institution is infallible. No church is infallible. No committee is infallible. Only God is infallible. So this God allowed to happen because it showed Peter, you need me, Peter. You know, sometimes in life, you wonder why you made a mistake or why you've done something wrong. And it really, in this case, it was very serious. And you wonder, why in the world? Maybe sometimes God says, you know what? I need to allow this to happen to humble you and to remind you, you need me. Sometimes that's what God will do. He says, even the best men, if left to themselves, will err in judgment. And there you go. There you go. God also saw the time would come when some would be deluded. Now listen to this, that the claim for Peter and his pretended successors were exalted prerogatives that belong to God alone. And this record of the apostles' weakness was to remain as proof of his fallibility, of the fact that he stood in no way above the level of the other apostles. There you go. Confirmation again. Confirmation again. Peter cannot be the first pope. He can't be the head of the church. He wasn't the one upon which Christ built his church. Peter wasn't infallible. All of this proves that the Church of Rome is a lie. The history of this departure from right principles stands as a solemn warning to men in positions of trust in the cause of God, that they may fail, that they may not fail in integrity, but firmly adhere to principle. The greater the responsibility placed upon human agent, the larger his opportunities to dictate and control, the more harm he is sure to do if he does not carefully follow the Lord and labor in harmony with the decisions arrived by the general body of believers on the United Council. And that's the key. It's not one man, and even if a man is a very powerful, influential individual, we must work together as a body of believers, united in faith. We cannot allow ourselves to be disintegrated into a thousand little pieces. And this person says one thing, that person says another. We must come together and realize there's strength in unity. In his ministry, Paul, I'm skipping a paragraph or so, down in page 199. In his ministry, Paul was often compelled to stand alone. He was especially taught by God and dared to make no concession that would involve principle. Now, this is very interesting because here Paul, now listen, all the Gentiles were sitting there wondering what in the world's going on. Now, you have Peter, Barnabas, and the other Jews who knew the truth, who were fellowshipping with the Gentiles, then when they saw the Judaizers come, they all panicked and they fled, right? Now here's Paul. He's the only one left standing in defense of the truth. He's got to oppose them all, and he did so openly against Peter. He rebuked him openly. Paul, in this case, was called to stand alone. And perhaps in some cases, friends, that's exactly what is going to happen to you. You may have to stand alone. You may find yourself in a position where everybody abandons you. And now you're left alone. And now you have to answer for your faith. And that's what happened to Paul. Man. At times the burden was heavy, but Paul stood firm for the right. He realized that the church must never be brought under the control of human power. Amen. The traditions and maxims of men must not take the place of revealed truth. This is what I've been telling you. That's why I'm opposed to this denominationalism and creedalism. And what I mean by that is the Phariseeism. You know, the committee voted, the pastor said, the church board said. Well, that's fine. Question is it in harmony with the Word of God? If it's in harmony with the Bible, then I'm all for it. Let's go. Let's keep it. But just because they said it doesn't make it so. Just because a committee voted on it doesn't mean it's the truth. So that's why I'm hitting those issues. So, the advance of the gospel message must not be hindered by the prejudices and preferences of men, whatever might be their position in the church. And that's the key. That's the key. All right. So, very important lessons, to be learned in this story. It is fascinating, absolutely fascinating, this story, regarding the nature of the issues involved. Now, let me tell you something, friends. I'm just giving you highlights. If you go back and study it more, I'm sure there's more we can extract out of them. However, though, let's move on on this point. Now, look, if you look with me here, I want to now show you a map. And this map that we're going to look at is Paul's, and in this case now it's going to be Silas, but you're going to see why, the journey they're going to take, okay? Well, you know what? Let me do this first. Let me read you verses 36 to 39, because what happens is there's a dispute. But this is where it actually begins. They're going to begin this journey. It says, and this is in verse 39, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they are doing." So here's the initiative. Let's go on a second missionary journey. So the purpose is to, let's go see what's going on with the brethren we've started, you know, the churches that we started, and let's see how they're going. So he starts this. Now, at this point, something's going to happen. There's lessons to be learned. And Barnabas was determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought that it would not be good to take him with him, because he abandoned them in Pamphylia and did not go with them to finish the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they separated from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. So the contention became really intense with these two men. And it's unfortunate. It is an unfortunate situation. It is not a happy moment in the church. But nonetheless, God in His wisdom, and thank God these men, all of them came to their senses later, and they were reconciled. And later, Paul does use Mark and recommends him as a vital worker for the cause of God. But this was such a contentious issue that these two God-fearing men separated. Now, again, it's unfortunate. Sometimes, though, it happens. And it doesn't mean one is righteous, the other's wicked. It's just one of those things in life. And so we shouldn't pass, you know, too harsh of judgment on either group, to my opinion. But, you know, I can understand Paul's position. I can understand Barnabas's position as well. But, you know, so there was a great, great issue. And I think the thing that we need to do is when you look at this story is whenever there's something volatile, I mean, friends, the best solution or the best way to approach it, at least, is you got to somehow, by the grace of God, diffuse that situation and see if you can't find some common ground. But it's unfortunate these men didn't, at least at this point, do that. However, though God's still had a plan for all of them. So as the Bible says in verse 39, Barnabas took Mark. They sailed to Cyprus, that little island. I'll show you that in a second. And then Paul begins his missionary journey, but he then takes with him Silas. So on the first missionary journey, it was Paul and Barnabas. And the second missionary journey is Paul and Silas. So then in verse 40, it says, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed, meaning consecrated by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria, Cilicia, confirming the congregations or establishing. Now look, here's what I want to do. I want to get out of here and go and grab this map. All right. So as you see, remember they're in Jerusalem, down in Judea, down here. If you look down here all the way to the bottom, they're in Jerusalem. That's the Jerusalem Council. When they're done, Paul and Barnabas, Silas and Barsabas, Judas Barsabas, they all travel up here into Antioch, right here. Okay? That's where they are. They stay there for a while. They fellowship and have a wonderful time. And that's where Peter makes his mistake. And so that all gets resolved. But then they decide to go on their second missionary journey. Now, Barnabas and John Mark, they go to Cyprus, right here, this island, right here where my cursor. So there you see Cyprus. That's where they went. And that was a part of the missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas did go to. But they went there to strengthen the brethren. Over here we see now this following the red line here where Paul and Silas, they go to Tarsus. And this is Cilicia. And we see Cappadocia. And we see Galatia. These are regions, Pamphylia, Asia, and Phrygia and Lycia. And so forth, right? So we see all of these areas. And this is where they're going to end up. This is a long journey. A long journey. And they're going to go all the way through Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. And they're going to end up in Greece, Macedonia and Greece. They're going to go all the way up here in the Philippi, Amphilius, Thessalonica, Berea, so forth and so on. And they're just going to keep going. And then they'll come back over here to Asia, to Ephesus, and they'll then sail all the way back to Caesarea, and then back into Jerusalem. Now that, as I say, takes you from the end of the 15th chapter, all of 16, all of 17, and the first 23 verses of chapter 18. So for the next almost three chapters, we're going to be on a second missionary journey. Now, during this time, by the way, just so we know and understand, when Paul enters, he's going to come to Thessalonica. He's going to come there, and he's going to end up in Corinth right over here. You can see my cursor where it's kind of circling. So you see my cursor. It's there at Corinth. At that time, Paul is going to write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so what's interesting is when we read in the chapter 16 and 17, we're going to get into Thessalonica. And what's happening there is the background story to the letters. So it's important that we pay attention because it gives us some information. And but he's going to write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians during that period. So this during this missionary journey, some very important letters are going to be written. All right? So now let me get out of here. And now we begin our journey or continuation of our journey of their second missionary journey. And this again, as I say, this is Paul and Silas now. So where are we? They are traveling through Asia Minor. They're on their way to cover the churches that they did on their first missionary journey. But Paul's going to extend it even beyond that. He's going to go beyond that, which is very, which God has led him to do. It's no question. So here we now have another person that's going to be brought into play that's going to play a very important role. This is Timothy. So in Acts chapter 16, in verses 1 to 5, it says, he, Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, who was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted him to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them, delivered to them the decrees to keep, meaning the letters that were sent by the apostles, the decrees to keep that were ordained by the apostles and elders who were at Jerusalem. And so the congregations were established in the faith and increased in numbers daily. So here we have some very important issues we've got to talk about. First of all, notice the unity. Paul wants to keep unity of the faith. What is he doing? Here are the letters. This is what was written out. This is the decree that's been decided. He wants everybody on the same doctrinal playing field, right? Everybody's going to be on the same level in that regard. We want unity of the faith in the body of believers. So that's very important. Number two is now Paul takes Timothy and he circumcised him. Now, he doesn't have to circumcise him. He knows it doesn't have to happen. So the question is, why did he do it? Well, he tells you because of the Jews who were in that region, for they knew that his father was a Greek. In other words, in this case, even though it wasn't necessary to do it in order to be saved, they did it in relation to Timothy because Paul knew it would be a stumbling block to the Jews when they heard him preach. So he said, I'm going to remove that stumbling block. So now you're not going to be able to use that against Timothy. And therefore, there's no excuse for you now to reject what he says. So sometimes in life, you don't have to do it. You don't need to do it. It's not required of God for you to do it. But maybe you need to do it just to remove a stumbling block. And so Paul, I think, gives some good counsel here, or at least illustrates good counsel here, it removes any obstacle in the minds of those who try to use that as an excuse. Now, can you go too far with that? In other words, can you go to extremes by complying with misunderstandings? Yes, you can. Something you got to balance it out in your own life. However, though, I think it's very clear in this case, and I think it's well spoken by Paul. Then it says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden, now listen, this is another powerful, and were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word of God in Asia, meaning that region just right next to Galatia, after they had came to Mysa. And so they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit did not permit them. And so they passed by Mysa and came down to Troas. Now let's stop here. The Holy Spirit said, you're not going to go in there. Now, Paul wanted to go in there and preach. He wanted to go in there. And the Holy Spirit said, no. Sometimes in life, dear friends, we've got to realize, we may want to do something and it may even be virtuous. It may be something very good, but God's going to say, no. The sovereignty of the will of God reigns supreme. In some cases, he's going to simply say, I'm not going to allow you to do that. He's going to shut the door. And that's what happens. And in this case, that's exactly what happened to Paul. You would think, well, why wouldn't God want them to go into those regions? God knows the end from the beginning. He knows what we don't know. And so we have to trust him. It's very obvious that these people were not ready to receive what Paul had for them at this point. And so God said, no. And so I want you to, bypass all that. So that's what they did. And so this is very important. The Holy Spirit is in control of His church, friends. The Holy Spirit reigns supreme. And see, notice how when you cooperate with the Holy Spirit in the church, friends, then God is working. He is the one leading. It's not man, it's God. And then we come to one of the most famous stories in the Bible, the Macedonian call. And this is an unbelievable incident. So it says this in verses 9 and 10. It says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, begged him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, by the way, which is very fascinating, remember, Paul's original plan was simply to go to the churches that he already visited. But now he gets this Macedonian call, right? And so, come over into Macedonia and help us. So he gets this vision in the night. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathered from this that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul doesn't waste any time. He gets this vision. Immediately he says, let's go. Pack up your bags. We're heading out of here. We're going to go and preach the gospel in Macedonia. Now, notice something else that's very important. By the way, just another very interesting point. When God closes a door, He opens a door. And this is a prime example of that. God closed the door, then He opened the door. And so you got to always remember that. But notice the language that is mentioned here. It's all inclusive. In verse 10, after he had, meaning Paul, had seen the vision, immediately, notice the language, we endeavored to go into Macedonia. And then the writer of this says, and the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Well, who's the we? Who's the us? It's not just Paul and Silas and Timothy. Who else is there? Well, who's writing this story? It's Luke. Did you know that Luke was on the missionary journey with Paul? He says, we endeavored. The Lord called us to go and preach. Not them, us, we. Luke is writing this story. That means he was there. So we have Luke, the physician, Timothy, we have Silas and Paul. Imagine being on that missionary trip. Woo! Man, you want to talk about having some Bible studies? Unbelievable. So that's something very important that we've got to remember. Then it says here from verses 11 to 40, because this is an entire section. I'm not going to go through all 30 verses right now, but incidences of Paul's labor in Philippi. And then Paul and Silas established a congregation in Philippi, background to the epistle to the Philippians, which is another very important lesson. Because a lot of this is going to come up later in his epistles. Now, while he's there at Philippi, notice what it says. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. The next day into Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were there in that city abiding several days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a river bank where it was customary to pray. And we sat down and began to speak to the women who resorted there. And a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, so that she gave attention to the things which were spoken of by Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she compelled us to stay there. Now, remember, this is what, remember the story where Peter was accused? You sat with the Gentiles. You went into their homes. And he had a rough time with that. But here Paul has no problem with it. Neither does Luke, Timothy, or Silas. They all understand the gospel message now. So they came and they went home with her. They fellowshiped with her. They stayed with her. And so there was great harmony. So Lydia, the wonderful woman, seller of purple, she was a godly woman who was a great witness for the Lord and a very instrumental person in helping to establish this church at Philippi. And so that's where they stayed. That's where they worked. That's what they did for that period of time. and they did everything they could in serving God and establishing that church. And so Paul and Silas, Timothy, Luke, did everything they could. And by the way, you can see the way Luke writes this again. He records it with him included. Notice how she says in verse 15, and when she was baptized and her household, she urged us, not them, us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful, come into my house and abide there. And she compelled us to stay there. So clearly Luke is including himself now. He's not making himself, you know, prominent in the story. He's simply recording the story, but he's letting you know he was there. So it's very fascinating. Paul, you know, when you read the Gospel of Luke, because he is a physician, he just gives incredible insights. And I think that's one of the things that's interesting about the book of Acts. The details, you know, because Luke is a physician, he's trained to focus on details. And so I think it's important that when you're reading through these things to remember that, because then you'll understand, oh, well, that's why he's so detailed about certain things. So it's very interesting from here. So Lydia and her family are converted. The church of Philippi is now being established. From there, things go, you know, really kind of haywire, at least for temporary, because something's going to happen. In verses 16 to 18, Paul exercised a soothsaying woman. She's a damsel. She's possessed of the devil, demons. It says this, it came to pass as we, again, Luke including himself, went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. So, you know, a fortune teller, right? So she's telling people's fortunes. She's doing this. She's doing that. And her masters are getting rich. So money's at stake now. As you can understand, anytime money's involved and you disrupt that flow of money, that's going to really be upsetting. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are of the servants of the Most High God, who show to us the way of salvation. And she did this many days. Now, you know why this was done. Because this was done to discredit really Paul. Because this is why Paul is troubled. He says he's grieved. Turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he came out of her the same hour. In other words, God did not want a satanic influence to persuade people to believe Paul. In other words, there's no commingling of the kingdom of darkness with the kingdom of light. And so Paul put up with this for a few days, and then after he said, that's enough, I'm not going to put up with this, and he cast this demon out of this girl. Now, that causes a serious problem, because these people, her masters, were getting rich by her, okay? They were getting rich. So when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us as Romans to receive, neither to observe. So now notice, which is very interesting, they are not just upset at them because they're, you know, these men being Jews. All right, so you can see that there's a racial tension already. They don't like Jews. In Philippi, they don't like Jews. There's a reason why, again, there's religious bigotry that existed among the Jews for so long. And they said, and so being Jews do exceedingly trouble the city, meaning what? Notice that if there was no tension between Jews and Gentiles, why even bring it up? But the fact that they brought this up indicates there had been previously troubles that existed. And so they were appealing to the prejudices and the biases of the Gentile leaders in the town. And then teach customs which are not lawful for us. Now notice, as Romans. So now they're appealing not to pride, but now they're appealing to civil authority. They're now appealing to your patriotism, your loyalty to Caesar. And let me tell you, that's what got their attention, the civil authorities. That's what grabbed their attention. It was the fact that they now knew, oh, boy, we have to step in now. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. So the civil authorities, again, this was customary, would rent off their clothes, meant the sentence was final, basically kill them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. In other words, they clasped them down heavily in chains, and they threw them in prison. Now, what awaited them really was going to be a death penalty. There's no question what's going to come. But things are going to change. Now, notice, I want you to notice, Paul's going to bring this up a little later. I'm getting ahead of myself, and I know I've got to close in a second. But look, I'll leave it here. Notice there's no trial. There's an accusation. The judges just throw off their clothes. In other words, they rent their clothes. They then say, beat them. Now, they beat them with no trial, and then they throw them in prison. What they don't understand is, though, and Paul brings this up, Paul and Timothy and Silas, particularly Paul, they're Roman citizens. Now, that you're not allowed to do. You've got to give a Roman citizen a fair trial. And they never did that. They just assumed them. Notice that they're Jews, so they didn't assume that they were Roman citizens. Made a big mistake. Oh, and they know it, because Paul could have pressed that issue pretty hard, but he didn't. So what we're going to do here, I think all I'm going to do is stop right here, and we'll pick it up where they are going to be delivered, and the great test comes regarding the magistrates, and also the miraculous conversion of the jailer and his household, and so many other things are going to come. But so here we're going to leave. We're going to stop right here at Philippi. Paul's on his second missionary journey with Silas and Timothy and Luke. And then we will journey further down that path in Paul's second missionary endeavor. All right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for so much of all you've done and continue to do for us. Now come and take our hearts. Bless us this night, especially on your holy Sabbath day. Come and keep us. Bless each and every one who has been a part of this. I pray you'll keep them and help us, dear Lord, to remember your loving kindness. So thank you once again. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.